Well, good morning, everyone. I think it is time for us to begin. We have quite a few guests this morning, so I'll just explain very briefly that what we're doing is a Bible survey. It's developed by a man named Bob Waldron. It divides the Bible into 17 periods of Bible history. It has three cycles. We are on the third cycle, which means we are trying to learn the scripture boundaries of the 17 periods, and we're trying to plug some of the events into the 17 periods as well. That was actually cycle two, but we rehashed that during cycle three as well. So today, it's going to be very, very basic. We're going to be going through a couple of those 17 periods, the United Kingdom and the Divided Kingdom. We'll review the scripture boundaries for those, and then we will just plug in a few of the events, and it has to be very, very cursory, because we're trying to cover, you know, something like six Bible books in 45 minutes. So you can imagine it's not going to go into any great detail. We'll skip over a lot of events, but the purpose is just to remind us of what some of the events are in these periods. And before we get started, let's go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are truly thankful for this beautiful morning and thankful that we can be here together to look into your word this morning. We pray that we would do this carefully and that we would gain the things from it that you would have us gain, and we ask that you would be with us as we do this. We know that there are a number who are unable to be here this morning, and we ask your blessing on all of them. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Okay, as we almost always do, let's start with a little review and just say the 17 periods. You know that we're going to do this just about every week. So before the flood, flood, scattering of the people, patriarchs, exodus, wandering in the wilderness, invasion and conquest, judges, United Kingdom, divided kingdom, Judah alone, captivity, return from captivity, years of silence, life of Christ, early church, letters to Christians. Okay, good. I think most everybody has those down pretty well. Before we resume where we left off last week, let's just briefly review the scripture boundaries for the United Kingdom. As I said before, I think getting these two narratives down in your mind is probably the most confusing part of this class. And so let's start with the entire period. Let's look at the first narrative first. Anybody remember what the scripture boundaries are for that? For the first narrative of the United Kingdom? You're close, but we can get a little bit closer perhaps.
First Samuel 10
through?
1 Kings 11.
That's right. 1 Samuel 10 through 1 Kings 11. All right. What about Saul's reign? Well, it clicked all the way to it. It gave it to you. So we know that Saul reigned for Samuel 10 to 31. David's reign, 2 Samuel, basically, he actually doesn't start reigning until chapter 2, 2 Samuel, but it's just neat and clean to view 2 Samuel as being about David's reign. And then Solomon, we have 1 Kings 1 through 11. Okay, what about the second narrative? What's the overall period boundaries for that one? 1 Kings 11, I think it would be. And we go through, we're on the second narrative. First Chronicles 11. And then we go through 2 Chronicles 9. Saul's reign, we have 1 Chronicles 10. And all we have about Saul in the second narrative is the fact that he died. David's reign, we have 1 Chronicles 11 through 29, which is the end of the book. Solomon was, well, didn't mean to do that. 2 Chronicles 1 through 9 for Solomon. So, last week we were starting to go through some of the events of the United Kingdom, and I think we noted the fact that perhaps you could make an argument that the single most significant thing that happened during Saul's reign was the fact that God told him that the kingdom was going to be taken away from his family. In other words, he was going to be on the throne, but his sons were not going to follow him. And we noted that there are two incidents really that are primarily related to that. We looked at the first one last week, which was the improper sacrifice that Saul made in 1 Samuel 13. And we'll pick up today looking at the second such incident. You might want to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 15. That's where we'll be picking up today. And so that second incident had to do with Saul being disobedient in the aftermath of what really was a very successful battle with the Amalekites. We find that again in 1 Samuel 15. And here we see on the map, you can see that oval thing down there showing where, just generally where this battle probably happened. It happened down in the south. That's where these Amalekites were at the time. We don't know the exact location of the battle, but it was somewhere down there. And we see from this slide that, you know, God was sending Saul to take vengeance on the Amalekites. And the Exodus passage reminds us of the origin of this, that the Amalekites had given the Israelites trouble when they had left Egypt. And so we read in 1 Samuel 15, the first three verses, we find the instructions that God had given to Saul about how to conduct this battle. And basically, he told him to wipe them all out, including the livestock and everything. Well, we know, again, that Saul won a really great victory, but did he follow God's instructions to the letter? No. And how did he mess up? What did he do wrong?
He took on the role of a priest.
That was the first thing that we looked at last week, where he made the unauthorized sacrifice. In connection with this incident, his real disobedience was letting the king survive. He took the Amalekite king captive, and then he seemed to permit the people to take some of the better livestock. You know, they got rid of the ordinary ones, the not so desirable ones, but they kept the best ones as spoils. And he was confronted about this. Samuel confronted him, and you can see this in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, verses 22 and 23. Samuel confronted Saul after having seen these animals, and this is what Samuel said to him. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." We saw last week that Saul had pretty much lost the kingship as a result of the improper sacrifice. This just nails it down further, I suppose. Well, let's look at a few other events during Saul's reign, things that happened after God had already decided to take the kingship away from him. If you look at chapter 16, that's where we meet David. And really, from this point forward, in the rest of 1 Kings, David is kind of the main character. We read in chapter 16, verse 1, about the fact that God has already selected David to be the next king. He's not named in verse 1, but we're told there that God has made his selection. And God's going to let Samuel know that David is the one to be king. And we read about that in chapter 16, verses 11 to 13. You probably remember this incident where we have Jesse assembling his sons, and seven of these sons pass before Samuel. None of those is the one. And so Samuel asked for number 8 to be brought in. That turns out to be David. And God lets Samuel know that this is the man who's going to be king. And we find that David is actually even anointed in verse 13. And at the end of that verse, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." So we know that a lot of things happen after this before David actually starts to reign. In fact, at this point in time, I guess David's family and Samuel are about the only people that know that he's going to be the king. That's going to change, of course. Well, in chapter 17, we have a very well-known and popular story. That, of course, is the David killing Goliath. And we see the general vicinity where that would have happened. You can see that it's kind of south-southwest of Jerusalem in an area known as the Valley of Elah. And that's where it happened. We know that Goliath came from Gath over in Philistia. And anyway, we're familiar with the story. Moving on to chapter 18, something that most of us are familiar with is the fact that David formed a strong friendship with Jonathan, Saul's son. We read about the fact that they made a covenant of friendship in the first four verses of chapter 18. Going on in that chapter, really starting in verse 6, we start to find out about Saul's increasing jealousy with respect to David. And in verse 7, we have this account of these women. You know, after David has killed Goliath and he's coming into the city, we have these women singing to one another, it says, as they celebrate it, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And of course, Saul didn't like the sound of that at all. Also in chapter 18, we have the fact that David marries Michal, one of Saul's daughters, and he has continued military success. That's all in chapter 18. And then we have this account. I should have noted that Saul's jealousy just got rather extreme. If you look back in chapter 18, verses 10 and 11, we find Saul throwing his spear at David. And it says that happened twice. Twice he tries to pin David to the wall with his spear. That struck me as rather amazing. I think I would have been out of there after the first incident. But David stuck around, and we see from what happens later that Saul apparently was in the habit of actually holding his spear in his hand as he was just going about his daily activities, at least when he was sitting on his throne. And so that happens. Again, we read about David marrying Michal, and Saul's jealousy continued, and he once again threw his spear at David. This is in chapter 19, and his wife Michal helps David escape and get out of town. And then we have a rather lengthy account of David trying to evade Saul. He knows that Saul wants to kill him, and so David runs away. And this takes up much of the latter part of Saul's reign. It really starts in chapter 19 of 1 Samuel and pretty much extends throughout the rest of the book. In chapter 20, we have the account of Jonathan warning David that his father Saul is still intending to kill him. You remember the story? Jonathan arranges with David for Jonathan to take a young boy out to this area known to Jonathan and David, and Jonathan's going to shoot a few arrows. And the hint for David, the cue is going to be what Jonathan says to the boy as he retrieves the arrows. And sure enough, Jonathan gives the boy instruction, I think it's beyond you, or words to that effect. And David knows from that there's still trouble, that Saul still plans to kill him. And so he takes proper measures to avoid that. And it's interesting that at a banquet, Saul had gotten so enraged at Jonathan because of Jonathan's friendship with David that he even chucked his spear at his own son. Well, as I noted, the pursuit of David is extended. And it goes on in a number of places. If you look on this map, that yellow area below the oval, you see some of these places where this went on. We noted in Gedi over by the Dead Sea before, and Ziph. And we know that David went over to Gath in Philistia for part of this time. But it went on and on. And we know that on two occasions, David had the opportunity to kill Saul, and he refrained from doing so. In chapter 24, we have the first of those incidents. You might recall that one where Saul goes into the cave, and David cuts off a corner of his robe, and then a few moments later, outside again, shows it to him. And Saul seems sorry and repentant and all that, but it doesn't take. And so in a short time, something similar happens. If you look in chapter 26, we have David and a companion sneaking into Saul's camp while everybody's asleep. And Saul has his spear and water jug right near where he's sleeping. And David sneaks in there and he takes the spear and water jug. And he and his companion get out of there. And then they yell at Abner, Saul's captain, and let Saul know what has happened. And once again, the fact was that David, of course, could have killed Saul, but did not take the opportunity. Well, moving on to chapter 31, here's where we read about the death of Saul and his sons, including Jonathan. And they died in a battle against the Philistines up by Mount Gilboa. And you can see where that red line goes, the Philistines went all the way up to the Jezreel Valley. Right at the point of that red arrow, you see where Mount Gilboa is, and that's where this happened. And that's where Saul died and his sons, including Jonathan. Let's move into 2 Samuel. And here we find David getting word in chapter 1 that Saul and Jonathan have been killed. And then in chapter 2, we have the people of Judah anointing David as king over Judah only. He's not going to be king over all of Israel for a while yet. But in chapter 2, the first four verses, the people of Judah anoint David their king, and he rules in Hebron. And then we read in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2 about Saul's son Ishbosheth being installed as the king over the rest of Israel. And what follows from that is this sort of a sporadic civil war for a while. But finally in chapter 4, this son of Saul's, Ishbosheth, is murdered. And then in chapter 5, the first three verses, is where we read about David being anointed as king over all of Israel. Well, let's look at just a couple of events during David's kingship. One thing he does is, as the king, he moves the capital to Jerusalem, and he defeats the Jebusites who had been inhabiting the city. The Israelites had never inhabited Jerusalem. I think they had burned it once, they had attacked it, but they had never actually taken it and lived there. So this was a first. And he moves his capital there. And in chapter 6, we read about David causing the Ark of the Covenant to be brought to Jerusalem. And it's a rather drawn-out process. As we know, in chapter 6, we have that account of Uzzah, you know, wrongfully touching the Ark and being struck dead. And that caused a three-month delay, because when that happened, David just called a halt to everything. And the Ark pretty much stayed where that happened for 3 months, before finally being brought to Jerusalem and being placed in a special tent that David had prepared for the Ark. Well, one thing that David decided he really wanted to do, and we read about this in chapter 7, is he wanted to build a temple. He thought it wasn't right for him to be living in opulence and having the Lord not have a temple. And so he wanted to do that. But of course, God did not permit it. And we read about that in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, verses 12 and 13. And what I'd like to do now is read the passage starting in the second part of verse 11, going through verse 16. And this is in 2 Samuel 7. Because we have a really, really big, important event going on here. along with explaining that God, that the son, not David, but his son, would build the temple, God says something else as well. Let me just read this. "And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David." So, and by the way, the parallel passage for this is in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. But what God tells David here essentially is that the Messiah was going to come from David's line, no matter what. Even if his son or his descendants sinned, that would not alter that fact. If they sinned, they would suffer at the hands of others. But God was not going to remove this promised position of kingship from David's family going forward. And of course, this promise was an important step in furtherance of promises that we've noted earlier in this class. And if you go all the way back to Genesis 3, we noted the first promise of a Savior that was spoken to the serpent, but really given to Eve, you might say. And then we noted the threefold promise that was made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob about the nation, the land, and the spiritual promise. Then one that I don't think we really touched on much was in Genesis 49, where Jacob was blessing his sons, and he told Judah that the scepter would not depart from Judah. And now we have this promise following up on these. So it was an important step in line with those earlier promises. And this is a passage that I would say it's a good thing to remember the citation for this one. This is a big one. Okay, moving forward, let's go over to chapter 11. There we have the account of David's sin with Bathsheba and, of course, the murder of Uriah. And Nathan confronted David, of course, in chapter 12, and David was penitent and he turned back to God. Going on in chapter 13, we have the beginning of the strife between David's son Absalom and David. That's a rather long, complicated story, so we won't dwell on it here. We'll save that for the detailed study. And the rest of 2 Samuel records events that are really pretty unfamiliar to many of us, I would suspect. So I'm going to skip over them because there's just no way to deal with all of this in the setting of this class. We will get to them in the detailed study, you can be sure. But as 2 Samuel ends and we move into 1 Kings, what do we have? We have David is on his deathbed. And so we'll move into the reign of Solomon here. And the striking thing, really, is how little we're told about the events that happened during the 40 years that Solomon was on the throne. We're not told very much about what happened. He's anointed as king in 1 Kings chapter 1 after his brother Adonijah had tried to usurp the throne. And we see his father David right near death giving important instructions to Solomon and urging him to walk in God's ways and keep his statutes. We see that in chapter 2, verse 3. And then we have the first of two appearances that God made to Solomon. This seemed to happen in a dream. And you recall the story, I'm sure. God gave Solomon the opportunity to make any request that he wanted. This happened at Gibeon. God told Solomon to ask him for whatever he wished. And of course, we know that this is what Solomon requested, an understanding mind, wisdom, in other words, to rightly govern the people. God was pleased, of course, and he told Solomon that he would have wisdom, but he would also have riches and honor. And God told him as well that I will lengthen your days so long as Solomon remained faithful and obedient. Well, what happened there?
Got involved with women?
Well, a lot of problems he had. Long story short, did he remain faithful and obedient? No. Did he live a long time? No. We think he died when he was about 60. And so this opportunity that God had held out to him did not come to pass because of Solomon's faithlessness. In chapter 3 of 1 Kings, we have the well-known incident of Solomon displaying his wisdom with the two prostitutes and the one baby. And then we come to Solomon building the temple. And this is, I'd have to say, perhaps you could make the argument that this was the main event discussed in the Bible account of Saul's kingship. We know that that King Hiram of Tyre, which is right there, provided a lot of the materials for the temple, and a lot of them came from, the lumber came from up here, Mount Lebanon. And Solomon started building this temple in the fourth year of his reign. And interestingly, 480 years had gone by since the Israelites had left Egypt. And this is now about 960 years before the birth of Christ. There's a big block of material here about this project. Really, chapters 5 through 8 of 1 Kings are all about the planning, the construction, the furnishing, and the dedication of this amazing temple in Jerusalem. Then we had a second appearance of God to Solomon. We read about that in 1 Kings chapter 9. And in this account, we have the Lord promising blessing to Solomon so long as he's obedient, but also emphasizing that there would be a curse with disobedience. We see that in the first 9 verses of 1 Kings 9. With obedience, his throne would be established forever. But if Solomon or his children turned to other gods, well, Israel was going to be cut off from the land. Moving on to chapter 10, we have the visit of the Queen of Sheba, and then we have the what I guess is the main account of the incredible wealth of Solomon. This really is just amazing if you read through it. I'll just note a couple things that I found particularly interesting. In verse 22, it talks about his fleet going over to Tarshish once every 3 years. Now it was on the southern coast of Spain, evidently, but it went a lot of other places and came back not only with gold and silver, but with ivory, apes, and peacocks. That is a rather amazing thing to think about being in Palestine, apes and peacocks. Well, we know, of course, that Solomon turned away from God, right? And we really read about that in chapter 11 of 1 Kings. He succumbs to idolatry for the reasons that Patricia alluded to a few minutes ago. And there are predictions about the consequences of this in verses 11 to 13. God wasn't happy about the fact that Solomon had succumbed to what his wives wanted him to do, and he was into idolatry at this point. And in verse 11, we read, "Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, 'Since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. What all problems had Solomon had? What mistakes would you say that he had made? Well, that's one for sure. But if you go back to Deuteronomy, turn there if you would to Deuteronomy chapter 17. We're going to read some instructions that were given back at that time. And by the way, which of the 17 periods do we associate Deuteronomy with? Anybody have that? Wandering in the wilderness. Remember the boundaries of that one? Numbers 14, Deuteronomy, Joshua 1 through 5. Okay, Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20. It's rather lengthy, but I'll read it anyway, because here we find all these instructions for the way the future kings were supposed to conduct themselves. And as we go through this passage and this list of instructions, you're going to see that Solomon violated just about all of these instructions, if not all of them. It says, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. And here we get to the problems. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So again, as you go through that, you can see that Solomon didn't comply with any of this. How many wives did he have? We read in chapter 11, I think, that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I suppose even one particularly troublesome one might have been enough to get him off track. But having 700 wives, chances are pretty good he's going to run into problems, just as he did. And so we see these events are really what led to the next period, the divided kingdom. We'll be picking up there in a moment in 1 Kings 12. But before we do that, I'd just like to show you a few slides showing the three kingdoms that we've talked about. Here's the kingdom of Saul. You can see the green area around 1020 BC. And moving on to David's kingdom, you're going to see that David expanded it significantly to the west and perhaps a little bit to the north as well. It's a lot. Let's go back to Saul's kingdom. Compare that to the purple here in David's kingdom. Now, note up here, Tyre. David's kingdom did not extend much to the north of Tyre. Look at Solomon's kingdom. Tyre is here kind of in the middle. So you can see that it expanded greatly under Solomon's reign. Okay, we'll start talking about the divided kingdom. What are the scripture boundaries in the first narrative for a divided kingdom? A little more review here. Give you a hint. We start in 1 Kings. I think I already gave you that part. 1 Kings 12 through
2 Kings
17.
Correct. What about in the second narrative? I'll give you the start. We start at 2 Chronicles 10, and it goes through chapter 29. The divided kingdom lasted about 200 years. There were a lot of kings in this. I'll show you a couple of slides here. And the kings of Judah and Israel. You see the names in yellow are ones that are considered to be good kings. The names in white are really not good. You could characterize them as evil. The green ones are the absolute worst. This is the first of two slides because there's so many of these kings. So looking over in the right-hand column, how many yellow ones do you see? There's not any, right? Again, those white ones are bad also. It's just they're not as bad. The green ones are the worst. And I guess we would all recognize that Ahab there was arguably the worst. Going on to the second group of kings, this picks up a little later on, starting in 843 BC. We have a series of good ones, yellow names on the left-hand side in Judah. I put a question mark by Amaziah because he's one that started off well and kind of didn't end up quite as well. So people view him in different ways. But we have a couple of green ones there. Athaliah was actually the daughter of Ahab, who married into the royal line of Judah and usurped the throne for, I think it was 6 years. She definitely qualified as for this green type as the worst. And here we have on the northern kingdom, Israel side, another long list of kings. And once again, we see no names in yellow. So these are all bad or evil, you might say. Well, how many of these names are that familiar to you? When I looked at these, I had to admit that I didn't know much about very many of these, and that's why we're not going to spend any time in this class talking about the details of most of these. Just wanted to get those names up in front of you, give you a sense of how many there were, how many bad ones, how many good ones, and we will be addressing this in a lot more detail in the cycle four, the detailed study. I'll just make a few general comments about these people. In the north, we had 19 kings over the 200-year period of time. And they were all evil in varying degrees. It was really unstable. There were 9 dynasty changes, meaning that the family on the throne in the northern kingdom changed 9 times. In the 200 years, as I noted, there were 19 kings. That comes out to about a 10.5-year average. However, of these 19, there were 7 that ruled for 2 years or less. One of them lasted just 1 week. Another one lasted 1 month, and another one 6 months. And so you can see that this was not exactly a situation of stability in the northern kingdom. In the south, we had 12 kings plus Athaliah, Ahab's daughter, if you want to count her, would be 13. As we saw, some were good and some were bad. Split about half and half, you might say. In terms of years on the throne, the good arguably outweighed the bad down in the southern kingdom. Let's look at a few events.
It seemed like the southern kingdom had fewer kings than the northern kingdom.
It did. A few events. Here is the divided kingdom. Early, the first kings, Rehoboam in Judah and Jeroboam of Israel. And let's compare that to what, this is the same map right here. You see Judah in the green, the light salmon color is the northern kingdom of Israel. Comparing that with the empire of David and Solomon, you can see that David and Solomon's empire extended way, way further north. If you note the Sea of Galilee here, in the early divided kingdom, and it's here on this one. So, within a very short time after the kingdom divided, the territory had shrunk rather dramatically. We know that Jeroboam, one problem he had was he established a false religion. What he did was he set up these altars in Dan and Bethel, and he had golden calves. We're familiar with that story, I think. Read about that in 1 Kings 12. And the worst king, arguably, was Ahab. And why do I say that? Because he really made Baal worship the official religion of the northern kingdom. Read about this in 1 Kings 16. So it had been bad with golden calves. It got worse under Ahab. Well, if we look in chapter 17, we have the prophet Elijah predicting a drought. I'm really going to zip through these quickly because we're about out of time. Chapter 18, we have the well-known account of Elijah confronting the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Chapter 21, the account of Ahab demanding Naboth's vineyard, Naboth refusing, and Ahab pouting, and Jezebel taking strong action to make sure he got the vineyard. Then I'm going to skip over a lot of things and just note that after Ahab, we had the writing prophets. Let me go back to that one. No need to memorize these, at least the yellow part at this point, but these prophets were writing during the divided kingdom period. And again, Obadiah, I think I omitted from the first chart that you were handed, so if you didn't fill that in, you should. And so we have these prophets that were all active, and they were, again, the writing prophets. Late in the period, we had a really bad king, really bad king in Judah. His name was Ahaz. He might have been the worst king that they had, because one thing that he did was he not only worshiped Baal, he actually offered his own son to Molech, the god, the fire god, I guess it was. He was burned in the Hinnom Valley, apparently. So that was arguably one of the worst kings. Arguably the best king in Judah was Hezekiah, and he came right at the end of the divided period, divided kingdom. Let's just look quickly at how the territory of the divided kingdom fluctuated throughout the divided kingdom. This map is the one that you saw before, early in the divided kingdom, the light-colored part being Israel and the green being Judah. And the next one is right around the midpoint. Look how much smaller it is. They changed the color of Judah to kind of mustard. But look how far it's been cramped down from the north. Let's go back. This is early in the divided kingdom, around the midpoint. And then just, I think, two kings later, on both sides, Israel and Judah, it expanded a great deal. Look on the left. That's the divided kingdom in the days of Jeroboam II of Israel and Uzziah of Judah. And if you compare that to the empire of David and Solomon on the right, with the green area being the extent of David's kingdom, you can see that here on the left, the divided kingdom had expanded back to be about the same as what David's kingdom had been. So it kind of fluctuated. Now, by the time the divided kingdom ended, a lot of this territory in the north had been lost. Been greatly reduced. And by the last two kings, there was almost nothing left except right around Samaria. And then what happened in 721? We know that's when the Assyrians came and they took it. The reason the kingdom fell, we see that in 2 Kings 17, 7 to 23. We won't read that, but here are the reasons. And I think this is familiar to most of us. Well, if you look at the passage in your Bible, you can read this. And then finally, look at the green. This is the extent of the kingdom of Judah. After the divided kingdom ended, after the northern kingdom had been taken away, this happened. By this time, you can see the Assyrian Empire is completely surrounding Judah. I think when the northern kingdom fell, a few of those kingdoms to the east of the Dead Sea, like Moab, still existed, but by a short time later, they didn't. So this was the situation at the end, after the northern kingdom was taken away. Judah is just absolutely tiny. It's easy to see from this, they're not going to last. And I think we're out of time. Yeah, I had to zip through those at the end there. Well, just look at 2 Kings chapter 17, and you'll see it all in there.